I tried to speak to the congregation last night from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, where the Apostle Paul says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into the figures, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." I especially tried to dwell on those holy places made with hands. The two holy places made with hands that he has under consideration is the tabernacle that was erected in the wilderness, and then at a later time when they were settled in the land, Solomon's temple. Now, while the tabernacle in the wilderness was built according to God's pattern, down to the very smallest loops and couplings, the very smallest items that went into it were all given according to God's pattern, yet it was made by the hands of men. I said last night that it was men that were the goldsmiths. It was the hands of men that made the curtains and all the things that went into the tabernacle. Likewise, Solomon's temple was given according to, was built according to God's pattern, but it was built by skilled laborers. But he tells us here, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. The temple and the tabernacle on earth are symbols of something that exists in heaven. He says that Christ is a minister of the truth sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man. That the Lord, that Jesus Christ is the minister of a greater tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, it's not of man's building. His tabernacle, his priesthood is heavenly. And as I tried to speak last night on a vast subject where every item you deal with opens up hours of preaching and trying to mention the highlights of the tabernacle and the things associated with it, I became very well aware that it's impossible to speak on the tabernacle without also involving the priests that served in the tabernacle. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, which is one of the most important and essential books in the Bible, the reason this is a vital book and an essential book is that Hebrews is the bridge or the connecting link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the great bridge that spans the chasm between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are many, many, many things that we might read about in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that would baffle us. We'd say, what does this have to do with me? I find this to be very dull and monotonous. But if God's people will be patient and wait until they reach the book of Hebrews, when you come to the book of Hebrews, you will find the significance of a person that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, there was an individual that just stepped out on the stage. We're told nothing about his background, nothing about his ancestors or his descendants. He just steps out on the stage mysteriously, meets Abraham. We read a few brief verses in Genesis chapter 14 about a man named Melchizedek. And we might dismiss that in our minds as just some trivia that the Bible recorded, but there is no trivia in the Bible. I've said this to God's people, and if God's people do not remember another thing I say, remember this. Everything in the Bible is important. We should read the Bible from the standpoint that everything is important. You may not see the importance, I may not see the importance, but somewhere God will reveal to some of his servants the importance of everything in the Bible. The Apostle John closed out his gospel, and in the last two verses he writes this. Chapter 21, last two verses. He said, "I suppose that if all the books were written about what Jesus did, the Lord did and taught," he said, "even the world itself would not contain those books." Now, since this great library of books could have been written, if the Lord had given us all the little details about what Jesus did, then it's unreasonable for me or anybody else to assume that God wasted any space in the one book he did write. God wasted no space in the one book he did write. When we might just dismiss this incident about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 until we come to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul points out the significance of Melchizedek and his meeting with Abraham. We also find when we get to the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul begins to tell us the significance of many of those rituals and offerings that we found maybe to be dull, boring, and monotonous when we were reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And may I say to you again what I said to the congregation last night. In reading the Old Testament, always bear in mind two statements that Jesus Christ made. He told his disciples in John 5:39, at a time when they only had the Old Testament, the Lord had not moved on men to write the New Testament. He told them to search the Scriptures. At that time, that would have to mean the Old Testament only. search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. He says those Old Testament scriptures are a constant testimony of me. He told his disciples in John 5:46, for if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. What did Moses write? Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which in the Hebrew Bible is one book, the book of Moses. In your Bible, it's divided into five books. In those five books, you can find some of the most boring, monotonous, dull reading anywhere in the Bible, unless you bear in mind that Moses here is writing about things many of whom were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He says, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. So when we come to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, and the Apostle Paul tells us about these holy places made with hands, meaning the tabernacle and the temple, he says they're just figures of the truth, but he says Christ has entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. When we begin to read the book of Hebrews, the very first thing the Apostle Paul does in the opening verses is that he sets Jesus Christ above most everything that the Jews had ever been taught to honor and idolize. The Hebrew people are a people that greatly honored their fathers. They honored their ancestors. The Pharisees and most of the factions among them put great honor on the angels. Of course, they had a faction among them, the Sadducees, that denied the existence of angels. But the Hebrew people in general put great honor on their forefathers or their ancestors. They greatly honored the prophets, and they greatly honored the angels. In the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In that opening statement, he put the Son of God above the forefathers, and he put the Son of God above the prophets. He goes on to write, and he says, unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He says he's obtained he has a more excellent name than the angels, because he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He sets Jesus Christ above the angels. So in the first few verses of Hebrews, he tells us that Christ is superior to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest of them, that Christ is superior to the prophets they honored. He is superior to the angels. The Apostle Paul does not write very much longer until he tells them that Jesus is superior to Moses, their national hero, because he says in chapter 3 that Moses as a servant was faithful in his house, but he says Christ as a son is over his house, and said he that built the house has more honor than the house. So he puts Christ above Moses, their great national hero. Then he puts Christ above Joshua, their great military hero. Then he puts Christ above Aaron and Levi and the priesthood that they have. As he goes through the book of Hebrews, he puts the Lord Jesus Christ above every institution, every person, every hero that those people had. Then he begins to teach us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is a great high priest. And he tells us that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to that of Aaron, it's superior to that of Levi, it's superior to the priesthood that the Jewish people held, because this priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is heavenly. It's superior to and above that of the sons of Levi. I'll begin this morning in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest that is set, S-E-T, firmly established on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He says, a minister of the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man. As we begin to study the priesthood of Christ and to think about the duties of a priest, the Apostle Paul tells the Hebrew people that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is not earthly, because he tells us in chapter 8, verse 4, he says, if this man were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests here that serve according to the example of heavenly things. He says if Jesus Christ was on this earth, said he wouldn't even be a priest. You know why he wouldn't be a priest? Go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. He says, it is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. If the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he could not or should not have even been a priest, because he came from the wrong tribe. Those priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. If you belong to the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Gad or the tribe of Dan or one of those other 11 tribes, And some young man says, I believe I'll be a priest. I've made up my mind to be a priest. It would be impossible because you had to be born into that priesthood. And hang on to this one and underline it. You received that priesthood from your father and your mother. You had a father that was a member, your father was a Levite. You had to be born a Levite in order to qualify for that priesthood. It was a priesthood that you received from your father, and you passed it on to your son. We're going to read later of a priesthood that has no father, it has no mother, it has no descent, it has no ending of days, nor beginning of days, nor ending of life. The priesthood of the Levites was a priesthood that they received because of birth. As far as the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, and I believe we all understand that the eternal Son of God, who was ever with the Father, was conceived by the Holy Ghost at Bethlehem in the womb of a Jewish virgin. And when our Lord was born at Bethlehem, we see the union of the Son of God and the Son of Mary in one. As I've said hundreds of times, I'm not talking about two people. I'm talking about two natures in one. I'm talking about perfect divinity, the Son of God, perfect humanity, the Son of Mary, met together in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem took upon a nature he never had before. I have a book at home. The book is a very good book. The title of it's rotten. Now, every once in a while, I find a book I like the title better than I like the book. This is a particular book that I like the book better than I like the title. The man who wrote this book years ago wrote a good book, but he put a rotten title on it. The title of the book is When God Became Man. And it's a book about the virgin birth. But God did not become man in the virgin birth. God remained God. You understand that? When Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem, God did not become man. The Godhood that was in Jesus remained Godhood. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, yet none of the sinfulness of that nature, but he remained God. We have God manifest in the flesh. God did not become man. Sorry, Dr. So-and-so, he didn't become man at Bethlehem. He took upon himself another nature that he never had before. Now, the Bible teaches us, as we begin to study the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that that priesthood is not earthly, and this is very essential to God's people. You may say, well, why do you dwell on this? Why is all this so important? You'll see in a few minutes. If the Lord, he says, if this man were on earth, he should not even be a priest. Why? Because he says it's evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Those earthly priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. Lord came from the wrong tribe. And one other thing I want to emphasize, if you were listening to that verse, the Apostle Paul, he bases an argument on the silence of Scripture. Did you notice that? He says, it's evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. The Apostle Paul proves that by the silence of the Scripture. That should be very, very important to Primitive Baptists. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that a man of the tribe of Judah cannot be a priest. It doesn't say that. The Bible says that those priests have to come from Levi, and it's silent on the rest of it. The Apostle Paul bases an argument on the silence of Scripture. It's evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And there are many things that people out in the world practice that Primitive Baptists do not practice, and the reason we do not practice them is that the Bible is silent on them.
Amen.
That's true. The Bible says nothing about them. And I could stand up here this morning and perhaps become very offensive, yet be very truthful, in mentioning many things that are practiced in this world, and the Bible is totally silent on those things. I respect what the Bible says. But God's people also need to respect the silence of Scripture. And there are many, many things in this world that God's people make an issue out of it. The Bible never made an issue out of it. And I perhaps might get a little specific on that before I leave here, but there are a number of things that some Primitive Baptists make issues out of. The Bible never made an issue out of it. We need to learn to respect the silence of Scripture. It's a good saying that we need to speak where the Bible speaks, and where the Bible is silent, we need to be silent. I'm going to move off of that, but I want that to lodge in your minds. The Apostle Paul bases his argument on the silence of the Scripture. He respects the silence of the Scripture. He says, our Lord sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. He says if he were on earth, he should not even be a priest anyway. He came out of the wrong tribe. Now then, let's go to the 6th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, God tells the prophet Zechariah, he says, to behold my servant, the branch. That word branch is spelled in all capitals. This branch over here is another name for Jesus Christ. Here we have a prophecy of Jesus Christ about 500 years before he was born at Bethlehem. And God tells the prophet Zechariah, he says, to behold my servant, the branch. He said, even he shall bear the glory. And he says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, when the Lord came to this earth, the Lord, while he was on this earth, built something. You know what it was? Remember in the 16th chapter of Matthew? He tells his disciples, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. About 600 years before he was born at Bethlehem, it says, behold my servant, the branch. It says, he shall bear the glory, and says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And watch this. It says, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he says, he shall be a priest upon his throne. That's a fantastic statement, and the reason it is we go back to the Old Testament, you find some men were prophets, you find other men were priests, you find other men were kings. But you find that this one is to be a king upon his throne. Watch this. He's to be a priest upon his throne. It says he shall be a priest upon his throne. You know what that teaches me? The one he's talking about will be a king. He'll sit on a throne, but at the same time, he'll be a priest. This is pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, who's not only our great high priest, but he's the King of Kings. Now, let's go back and examine what Zechariah said. Zechariah said that he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he says he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Zechariah says that the sitting and the ruling go on at the same time. They're coextensive. That is, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Zechariah did not say he will sit at one time and he'll rule at another. But he says he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, if I can find out for the Bible when Christ began to sit, I can find out when he began to rule. I find, according to the teachings of the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead and sat down on the right hand of God. I've already quoted one scripture this morning that proves that. Let's find a few more. I could get 15 or 16, but if God's people won't believe two or three, you won't believe 15 or 16. And the Bible says the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be established. No need to use 16 proofs if you've got two or three. If you won't believe two or three, you won't believe 25. I find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Bible readers know that Christ arose from the dead, ascended back to heaven, and sat down on the right hand of God. Christ began to sit when he arose from the dead. But this text of Scripture says he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now, according to the teachings of many good people in this world, and I do not say this to be sarcastic, but the Bible says, come, let us reason together. It says to prove all things, hold fast that which is true. According to the teachings of many good people, and I can find multitudes of them right here in Nashville and anywhere else in the United States, their teaching is that Christ came to this earth about 2,000 years ago, that he offered an earthly kingdom to the Jews that they rejected it. He offered them an earthly kingdom. They rejected that kingdom. And the Lord put the church here as a substitute or a spare tire. In theology school, this is known as the postponement theory. That since Israel rejected the kingdom that he offered them, that the Lord put the church here, and that someday the Lord is coming back to an earthly Jerusalem and do it all over again. That one of these days the Lord will sit down in an earthly Jerusalem and begin to reign on his throne. Well, according to the teachings of the Bible, he will sit and rule upon his throne. I have proven by the Bible that he began to sit nearly 2,000 years ago when he arose from the dead. According to the Bible, he also began to rule in his kingdom 2,000 years ago when he arose from the dead. I find in the 110th Psalm, and God's people ought to study and memorize the 110th Psalm. By all means, study it. By all means, memorize it. It's one of the most important of the Psalms. You say, why do you say that? This is one of those rare Psalms that every verse of this Psalm is quoted somewhere in the New Testament. The New Testament writers considered this verse so important that somewhere in the New Testament every verse of it is referred to. In Psalms 110, verse 1, it starts this way. Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted this in Matthew 22 and applied it to himself. Now watch this. You have the Lord, God the Father. David says, the Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord, Jesus Christ. You see what this does already? That already destroys the Unitarian, there's only one in the Godhead, and that's Jesus. That already destroyed that doctrine. See, we've already showed that there's more than one in the Godhead. David says, the Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ is sitting at God's right hand right now, awaiting the time that God will make his enemies his footstool. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. According to the thinking of many people, he is not reigning. He's in heaven waiting to come back and reign. One of these days after the resurrection, when the Lord has subdued his enemies, he will begin to reign. You see how backwards that is? God says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Apostle Paul says, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's obvious to all thinking people that death is still going on in this world. Christ is reigning and will continue to reign until death is destroyed. Now watch this. According to thinking of many good people, Christ is sitting right now, but he's not ruling. He's waiting until he comes back to this earth to rule, according to them. According to the Bible, it says he shall sit and rule upon his throne. It says he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now watch this. Since he will be a priest upon his throne, wherever his priesthood cannot be, his throne cannot be. Wherever his throne cannot be, his priesthood cannot be. Have I lost you on that one? He's to be a priest upon his throne. Wherever his priesthood is, his throne must be. Wherever his throne is, his priesthood must be, because they go together. He is a priest upon his throne. The Apostle Paul told you in Hebrews 8:4, if this man were on earth, he should not be a priest, since he's a priest on his throne, and he wouldn't be a priest on this earth anyhow, then his throne is not on earth. Have you caught that? His priesthood is heavenly. His throne is heavenly. His kingdom is heavenly. Have I lost you in any of this? Thank you. Now watch this. As he begins to discuss the priesthood of Christ, I'll go back to the first verse of that psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. He said that the Lord would send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. He said, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Well, according to some people, Jesus Christ is going to come back and destroy and subdue all of his enemies, then begin to rule. That verse says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That says that Christ will be ruling at a time when his enemies are all around. The enemies of Christ abound in this world. And I could chill God's people to the bone if I were to tell you about some of the information that I received week after week about the number one threat to God's people on this earth today, and that is a coalition between the communists, the Muslim world, and the Roman Catholic Church that is coming together more and more every day. I receive information about it every week that passes. And I want to say something else to make this as kind as my voice can make it. I say this with no rancor. I say this with no sarcasm. But I sometimes wish I had a mind so small that all I worried about was the Stinking Skunk Association has declared non-fellowship for the Blind Buzzard, and we're sitting over here at Old Cross-Eyed Turkey Church, and what are we going to do if the brethren over at Wobbling Goose go along with Stinking Skunk instead of Blind Buzzard? I sometimes wish I had a mind so small that's all I had to worry about. I sometimes wish I had a mind so small, like some preachers that I know, that all I had to worry about was somebody over here that looked at me cross-eyed 20 years ago, or somebody over here in the church down the road that offended my great uncle 55 years ago, and I've got to carry on the feud. My friends, we are living on the verge of the very collapse of civilization.
Right.
I mean, in a world of handicapped children, in a world where my loved ones are dying by the day of cancer. I mean, in a world where the New World Order is coming together, in a world where the most wicked people in history are ruling our country.
Right.
That's true.
Right.
Yes, it is.
Right.
Where the most wicked people in history are ruling this very nation. At a time when the Muslims and the communists and the Roman Catholics, somebody says, why are you calling those names in the pulpit so you'll know who I'm talking about? It's high time somebody knows what I'm talking about. That coalition is coming together day by day. One of the most powerful forces this earth will have ever seen. And by the way, the statistics I'm about to give you do not come from religious publications. They come from the Dow Theory newsletter. What I'm about to give you does not come from fanatical right-wing religious publications. It comes from financial journals that are photocopied and sent to me by stockbrokers. There's a lot of people think I need information, you know. A lot of people think I need enlightenment. And so there's a lot of stuff that my friends pay a lot of money for, send it to me for free. Some folks think I need enlightenment. I have to borrow brains as I get through life. That's why I live in a paper mill at home you could not imagine. According to statistics, here we have England, looked upon as the great spiritual center of the world. It was from England that the King James Bible came. It was from England that the great religious revival came. England one time was looked upon as the spiritual center of the world. It was the home of the true church. If you go in any part of the world, if you went in the Philippines, if you went in the jungles of Africa, if you go in any part of the world and you find somebody who has a Bible printed in their language, the money to print it either came from the United States or England. Here's England looked upon as one of the great spiritual centers of the world. Yet England has reached the point that within 4 years, at present rate, within 4 years, there will be more worshiping Muslims in England than there are members of the Church of England. That's facts. At the present time, in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, there are over 100,000 Muslims. Okay, watch this. These people I'm talking about are dedicated to their beliefs. They will gladly die for their beliefs. They're dedicated to their beliefs. They will gladly die for their beliefs, because to die for their religion in a jihad or holy war means automatic passage into heaven. Doesn't matter how many sins you've committed, how many crimes you've done. Doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived. If you're a Muslim and you die in a jihad, a holy war for the cause, that's automatic passage into their glory world. In the Dallas-Fort Worth area today, there are over 100,000 of them that are committed and ready to die for their beliefs. How many so-called Christians would you have to round up in America to round up 100,000 people ready to die for their beliefs? You say, oh, we probably got a few 100,000 Christians in Nashville. I didn't ask you that question. How many so-called Christians in America would you have to find to round up 100,000 people willing to strap explosives to themselves, go in and blow themselves apart for their beliefs? How many people do you reckon you'd have to? You reckon you could round up 100,000 fanatics ready to die for their beliefs out of a million so-called Christians in America? No, you couldn't. You reckon you could round up 100,000 out of 10 million? I doubt it. My friends, 100,000 people that are committed to their beliefs can wipe out 10 million that are not committed. Back during World War I, there was a little nation smaller than the state of Texas. Little nation smaller than the state of Texas. It took the British Empire, which circles the entire world at that time. The sun never set on the British flag in those days. It took the mighty British Empire. It took Russia. It took France. It took Italy. It took the mighty United States of America 6 years to pull down a little country smaller than Texas. Due to the ungodly Versailles Peace Treaty, they stripped that little country of everything, and if it had not been for the ungodly Versailles Peace Treaty after World War I, there would have been no World War II. These people were stripped of everything. Hungry people will listen to a fanatic, and a few years a fanatic stood up. This little nation got back on her feet, and once again a little country smaller than the state of Texas took on the Soviet Union, the British Empire, France, the mighty United States of America, and the rest of the world, and it took them 6 years to pull down a little country smaller than the state of Texas. I'm talking about a little country whose soldiers during that war were outnumbered 18-1 at all times. You know why there never was a soldier like the German soldier? Because they were committed. They were committed. They were committed. They were committed. They were ready to die for what they believed. I'm telling you, 100,000 Muslim fanatics in DFW alone can take on several million folks like us, you know, that serve the Lord when the weather's right. Listen. When I begin to consider things like I am sitting before you tonight, or this morning rather, and don't laugh, if I keep talking long enough, that'll be true.
Amen.
Yeah, when you preach night after night after night, sometimes you get mixed up. I am in Tennessee, right? This is August, isn't it? Okay. It's nice to know where you are. Well, be that as it may, my friends, as I think about things like this, I sometimes become envious. Of people, even preacher friends of mine, that have time to quibble and worry because Aunt Fanny Flapdoodle looked at me cross-eyed last Sunday, and I'm fretting over it all week. I've got bigger things to worry about, son. Let's move on to something important. Oh, what's this? He says, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. That high priest is in heaven, and he's ruling on his throne. He's sitting on his throne. He's ruling on his throne. His kingdom is not earthly, it's heavenly. His throne is heavenly. His priesthood is heavenly. His reign is heavenly. It is spiritual. It's not of this world. And the Bible says over here, and back to the 110th Psalm, thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He said, rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. And in the midst of those things I have talked about the last few minutes that are going on in this world, the emergence of the New World Order, the emergence of this Muslim, Catholic, Communist coalition, in the midst of all the enemies that Christ has in this world, Christ is still ruling. Is it? That's something hard for God's people to imagine. You say, well, if Christ is indeed ruling right now, if he's indeed ruling, why do all these things go on? Just remember this. God does not get in as big a hurry as we do. He does not get in as big a hurry as we do. Let's remember 2 Peter 3:15. We're to count that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God doesn't get in a big hurry as we do. God in his own due time is going to settle these matters. When those wicked men came out to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ told those men that were about to take him and crucify him, he said, know you not that right now, at this present moment, right now, he says, I can call more than 6 legions of angels? And I read in the 36th and 37th chapters of Isaiah where one angel in one night killed 185,000 soldiers of King Sennacherib's army. Have you ever thought about what legions of angels could do? The Lord told those men, came out with those staves and boards to arrest them. He said, I can presently, right now, ask my Father, and said he'll send me more than 6 legions of angels. It wouldn't take 6 legions of angels to wipe out every enemy the Lord's got on this earth. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is putting up with what's on this earth. But believe you me, and I'm going to move off of it, Christ is ruling right now. Christ rules. The text did not say, let me destroy all your enemies first and then you'll rule. He said, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now then he tells him in that same 110th Psalm, he said, I have sworn and will not repent. That word repent in the Bible does not always mean to turn from sin. Because you find many places in the Bible where God speaks of repenting. I've sworn and will not repent. That word repentance can mean a turning, but it can mean a change of mind. God says, I have sworn and will not repent. That is, I will not go back on it. I will not change. I have sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's come back to the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7 writes to the Hebrew people. And he says, this man Jesus Christ has a priesthood that is superior to that of Levi and of Aaron. He said, according to your rules, that Jesus Christ couldn't even serve as one of your earthly priests because he's born out of the wrong tribe. He came out of Judah, wrong tribe to start with. And says the reason he came out of the wrong tribe, says his priesthood is not earthly. He did not receive it from his father. He says that he is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You say, oh, the priesthood of Christ was copied after that of Melchizedek? No, hold the phone. The priesthood of Melchizedek was copied after that of Christ, because Christ was before Melchizedek. Read Hebrews chapter 7, verse very carefully. It will tell you that this man Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Did you catch that? How could he be made like unto the Son of God if there was no Son of God to be made like unto? Here you have a man named Melchizedek, and watch my hands. Melchizedek appears over here in Genesis chapter 14 before Christ was born at Bethlehem. Now, if there was no Son of God till Christ was born at Bethlehem, how could you have a man way back over here being made like unto the Son of God? The truth of the matter is that Jesus is the Son of God in eternity before the foundation of the world. Okay, watch this. Melchizedek was a man. You hear me? I'm going to prove that to you by the Bible. He's a man. Some people say, well, Melchizedek was Christ. Christ appeared over there in the Old Testament. Melchizedek was an appearance of Christ. Can't be. Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If Melchizedek is Christ, if Christ and Melchizedek are the same person, then you have Christ made a high priest after his own order. If Melchizedek was Christ, then how is it that he is made like unto the Son of God if he is the Son of God? If Christ and Melchizedek are one and the same, then you have Jesus Christ, the high priest, after his own order. You have Jesus Christ made like unto himself. Watch this. If Melchizedek is Jesus Christ, a divine person in a divine office, if he's a divine person, Jesus Christ, in a divine office, then you have a divine and a divine. In the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be a priest, the Lord Jesus Christ has a divine nature and he has a human nature. Because in order for Jesus Christ to be your mediator, he had to take on a human nature. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:4. The Apostle Paul says, there is, but one mediator between God and man. Doesn't say man. I'll get back to that in a minute. It's very important. I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. You've heard all your life that it says God and man. Doesn't say that. I want to get on another one in a minute. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Bible doesn't say that. I have more eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. It doesn't say that. It's very important that it doesn't say that. Get back to it in a minute. What's this? In the priesthood of Jesus Christ, you have a divine in a human office. You've got a combination of human nature and a divine nature. 1 Timothy 2:4 and 5. He says, for there is but one mediator between God and men. Not man, men. And the context here is elect men.
Right.
It's elect people. It is not individual man, it's collective men. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It took the man, Christ Jesus, to be a mediator. I cannot mediate between a man and a Jersey bull. I cannot mediate between a man and a pit bulldog, and don't intend to try. Don't ask me, I'm not available. I know something about the nature of a man. I don't know the first thing about the nature of a pit bulldog, except to stay out of their way. I understand the nature of a man. I don't understand the nature of a Jersey bull or a pit bulldog or a diamondback rattlesnake. To be a mediator, you've got to be tuned in to the thinking of both parties involved. There's an old saying, there's two sides to every issue. That's nonsense. Most every issue comes up, there's your side, and there's my side. Then there's the viewpoint of an impartial observer who's standing back over here looking at the whole picture. That's why sometimes we have to have counselors. That's why sometimes we have to ask the opinion of folks that aren't emotionally involved. You say two sides to every question. No, there's usually three. There's your side, which is biased your way. There's my side, which is prejudiced or biased my way. Then there's the truth. Lots of times only God can see. God sees the whole picture. And sometimes, you spoke of having brothers and sisters. I have two brothers and one sister. I know what it is to have these childhood differences. You know, it's my way or the highway. And, you know, here's my sister over here taking the same position. You know, my way or no way, or it's my way or the highway. And then my mother might step in and show where both of us was a bit wrong, and the truth found somewhere in the middle. No, watch this. To be a mediator, and I want to say this to every person in this congregation. Anytime you try to settle a dispute and you go in and listen to one side and swallow it, you're full of the devil.
Right.
If you're trying to be fair about this matter, you're going to listen to both sides.
Amen.
You're going to listen to them both very carefully.
Right.
You're going to take a long time making a decision. You're going to completely hear this side. You're going to completely hear that side. And you're going to weigh it like an impartial judge.
Amen.
And what you'll usually find is that these folk over here usually part wrong. These over here usually part wrong.
Yeah.
And the truth is found somewhere in between.
Right.
That's usually what it takes. Now watch this. He says, there is but one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. You know why the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself a human nature in order to be your great high priest? Because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, since that has two noughts in it, and two negatives make a positive, I want to knock the noughts out and read that. That'll show what kind of high priest we have. We have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities.
Right.
Okay. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How would you like to be facing cancer or have cancer, be facing open heart surgery, be in the midst of something that's very painful, something that is very terrible, and have to carry your troubles to an angel or to a heavenly being that never had a toothache? You ever considered that? How would you like to go to an angel or have a heavenly being never had a toothache? You ever wonder why God calls men to preach and pastor churches instead of angels from heaven? You say, I'd a whole lot rather have an angel from heaven pastor in our church than to have you or Brother Lonnie. Oh, better think about that one a minute. I mean, one of these days your daughter has disgraced you, your son has trampled all over your heart. I mean, your daughter-in-law has stomped you up one side and down the other. The world has gone against you. Your health is failing. I mean, you're having financial troubles and all that. I mean, financial troubles, physical troubles, you're disappointed and you're blue. How would you like to come in here and have an angel walk into the pulpit that had never had a headache? That's why God puts men in these pulpits, and those men have the same infirmities in the flesh you have. Those men have some of the same problems with their children, with their relatives. They have some of the very same burdens in life that you have. That's why they can stand up here and preach to you like they know your case and they know what you're going through. We have a high priest in heaven which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he spent some time here on earth as man. And as man, he hungered. As man, he was persecuted. As man, he was betrayed. And as man, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We have one in heaven who's our high priest who not only sees the divine side of things, God's side of it, but he sees the human side because he's on both ends of the line. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is, I want to go through that verse. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all, ready to be testified in due time. Somebody says, well, that messes you up. It says, who gave himself for all? No, it doesn't. The Apostle Paul put a qualifier on it. Who gave himself for all, ready to be testified in due time? He gave himself for all those men, all that family, that he will someday testify in due time. You know when he'll testify you in due time? Hebrews chapter 2:13. There will come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before God the Father, and he will testify in due time all men, all the people that God gave him, when he says, behold, I and the children which God has gave me. That's when you're testified in due time. You're testified in due time when Jesus Christ turns to those on his right hand, says to the sheep on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom for you prepared from the foundation of the world. He's a one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Those that are ready to be testified in due time are his elect. They're the ones he'll take back to glory and testify to the Father, behold, I am the children which thou hast given me. Thank you. Now watch this. In order for Jesus Christ to be a priest, you have the human and the divine. Okay, brings up the question, who was Melchizedek? The Apostle Paul says, consider how great this man was. Melchizedek was a man. He was a man. Did you catch that? A man. If I ever write my book of quotable quotes, which I predict will not be a bestseller, one of my quotes in there will come from an obscure Primitive Baptist black preacher now dead. He says, the first step to believe, to understanding the Bible is to believe what it says. That's the first step to understanding the Bible, believe what it says. The Apostle Paul says, consider how great this man was. You say, but what about those words that says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor ending of life, but made like unto the Son of God continually. Those words apply to Melchizedek's priesthood. They're not talking about him as a person. They're talking about his office. Now watch this. The Apostle Paul has been telling you in chapter after chapter that those Levitical priests, the priests of Israel, that they did get their priesthood from their father. You see? Your father had to be of the tribe of Levi, so you got it from your father and mother. In other words, if you were a priest of the Levites, you got it because your mother was the wife of a man of Levi. If you were a priest of an earthly priest of the Levites, your priesthood had descent. You pass it on to your son. Look over the center column of your Bible sometime at that word descent. That word means pedigree. That Jewish boy had to have a pedigree to be a priest. That Jewish boy had to have the proof that his parents were the tribe of Levi. Now then, in order for his son and his grandsons to be priests, they had to have the pedigree, see? Now watch this. Melchizedek was a man. He's an ordinary human like the rest of us. But God gave him an office. And God gave him a priestly office that Melchizedek did not receive from his earthly father. He did not receive from his earthly mother, and it did not descend. He didn't pass it on to anybody else. The priesthood of Christ is like that. Watch this. In the priesthood of Jesus Christ, Jesus had no father in that priesthood. Jesus had no mother in that priesthood. In that priesthood, Jesus had no beginning of days or ending of life. If that's talking about Melchizedek as a person, Melchizedek ought to be around on earth somewhere today. He's not. Those words, without father, without mother, without beginning of days or ending of life, apply to that office. Now watch this very carefully. Jesus Christ fulfills that, as the country saying goes, to a T. Watch this. In his earthly nature, Jesus Christ had no father. In his divine nature, he has no mother. Have I lost you? It says, without father, without mother, without beginning of days or ending of life. In Jesus' earthly nature, he had no human father. In his divine nature, he has no mother. He has no beginning of days, nor ending of life. There's his priesthood. Watch this. Now then, as we begin to look at the functions of a priest right quickly, and I know I've been dwelling on some very difficult things this morning. I know this is difficult, and I appreciate your calm attention, and I rather get the feeling you're understanding most of it, maybe all of it, and I apologize for packing so much difficult stuff. And I don't mean to be insulting here. The hardest jobs I've ever had in my years of preaching to Primitive Baptists is getting this across to preachers. There's a lot of things I can put across to lambs of God that I think I have a hard time getting across to preachers. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about some, you know the kind.
Yes.
The Lord had that problem too. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, in that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. There's a few preachers around think they're wise and prudent. And they're blind as bats and couldn't have kept up with 5% of what I preached this morning. I have a hunch that you folks out here are keeping up with it. You know why? Because you're humble babes in Christ. On the other hand, from a human standpoint, I apologize a little bit for packing so much at you in one sermon. This is a whole lot to try to absorb. Hitherto have I fed you with milk. Now we're throwing out some strong meat. Maybe it's a little too much at once. But give me just a few more minutes here. As I think about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, it's not patterned after Aaron, it's not patterned after Levi. He said, here was Melchizedek. Melchizedek stepped right out on the stage. There's nothing said in the Bible about his background. Nothing said in the Bible about his ancestors. Nothing said in the Bible about his descent. Melchizedek just steps out, mystery man. Melchizedek was a priest king. Did you notice that? Go to Genesis chapter 14. He was king of Salem. That was the original name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was originally a town that was called Salem. That means peace. Jerusalem, city of peace. Here was the original Jerusalem, Salem. Here's this man, Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem. But he was also the priest of the Most High God. You see what he is? He's a king priest. You will not find another king priest in the Bible until you come to Jesus Christ. David was a king. That's right. David was a king. David was a prophet, remember? David was a king, but Jesus said that God by the mouth of the prophet David. David was king, David was a prophet. David was not a priest. You've got a king priest over here in Genesis 14. You do not find another until Jesus Christ. Melchizedek steps out on the stage with no record of where he came from as a priest and disappears. Melchizedek over here represents somebody. I want to say one more time. The priesthood of Christ was not copied after that of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was copied after Christ. He's made like unto the Son of God. Got it? Made like unto the Son of God. The Son of God was before him. Anytime a preacher starts trying to put anything before Jesus Christ, I mean, you're in a mess already. He is before all things, Colossians chapter 1, and before him do all things, and by him do all things consist. Now then, as I look at the function of a priest had three main duties. One of his main duties was to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now those human priests, those priests of Levi, watch this. Those priests of Levi had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And then they offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. Christ never offered one sacrifice for his own sins because he had none. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 25 and 26, says, such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus Christ, as a priest, made one sacrifice. He made them over and over. He made one. Just allow me one verse. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I'm going to slip three verses by you while I'm at it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's where he is now. And by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He's perfected forever all those that were set apart by God the Father in the everlasting covenant. Now watch this. A priest made a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Christ did that. Next, it was the responsibility of the priest to go into the presence of God and intercede for the sins of the people. Now listen to this very carefully. I know it's getting a little late in the message. But one of the great differences between the office of a prophet and the office of a priest is that a priest went into the presence of God representing the people. A prophet went before the people with a message from God. You see that? The priest goes in the presence of God representing people. The prophet went before people as the representative of God. Can you see that the office of the gospel minister, or the work of the gospel minister, is more like that of the prophet? If we're anything, if we're what we claim to be, we are messengers of God that come before God's people with a message from God. I do not have the authority, and neither does any man on earth have the authority to go into the presence of God as your priest or as your representative. I don't have time to get into it this morning, but before I leave here, I'll prove to you by the Bible that there's only two levels of the priesthood in the world today. Only two levels. One is the high priestly office of Jesus Christ in heaven. The other level is that every disciple of Christ is a believer in the priesthood of the believer. That's the only two levels of the priesthood in the New Testament church today. The high priestly work of Jesus Christ in heaven, and every disciple of Christ is supposed to be a priest. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "You're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood." Revelation 1:6, he says, "He hath washed us from our sins and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." There's no such thing as a man standing in this pulpit with the finest robe that human beings could ever make and stand up here claiming to be your priest. No such thing. There's only two levels of it. All of you disciples of Christ are priesthood, are priests, and I don't have time to develop that. The other level is the high priestly work of Christ. First duty of a priest was to offer a sacrifice for the sins of his people, for the sins of the people. Secondly, was to offer prayers and intercession for the people. Thirdly, was to reappear before the people and to offer and to bestow a blessing upon the people. If God accepted the offerings of the priest, if God was satisfied with his intercessory work, then the priest went back before God and bestowed a blessing upon the people. And we have farces and pretenders in the world today that go through, "Bless you, bless you, bless you." They're farces and pretenders. Watch this. I want to get these three responsibilities of Christ, the priest, in three verses. That's one of my favorite areas of the Bible. I'd preach on it once a week if I could get by with it. I love it so much. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll take verses 24, 26, and 28. We're going to find the three appearings of Christ. And these three appearings have to do with those three duties I was talking about. It was the duty of a priest to offer a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Hebrews 9, 26 will tell us, "But this man," watch this, "must he once have suffered from the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared, see that's the past tense, that appearing's in the past tense, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hath he appeared to put away sin by what? Making a sacrifice. Okay, second duty of that priest I've mentioned this morning was to represent the people in the presence of God. I've already quoted that verse twice. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's where he is now as our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator. That's what he's doing now. That third function of that priestly office that stands out is that there comes a time when the priest appears before the people with a blessing to bestow upon them. I close with this verse, Hebrews 9:28. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die," doesn't say man. I don't care if you've heard 10,000 preachers say man, it doesn't say man. It says men. And if preachers are trying to take that verse to prove that all men have got to die once, you're already in over your head. You're done drowning. Because there have been people on this earth never did die. Enoch was caught up into heaven without dying. Elijah went up into heaven without dying. Old saying is, you'll never get out of this world alive. A lot of people have, some people have, some people will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." It is true that we all died in sin when Adam died. That's right. We all died in sin when Adam died.
But to say, well, as it is appointed unto man once to die, that means everybody's got to die, you know, bodily, physically, however you want to put it. That won't work. Now, some people got out of this world and never did die. Bodily, I mean. Hope they died in sin. I've said that's when Adam died. There's still a lot of folks going to get out of this world without dying. And I'm still hanging on to my hopes. I haven't planned any funeral. I've made no arrangements. I've made no deal with the undertaker. I'm still hoping to fall into the arms of the undertaker. I haven't picked out a little hole in the ground. I'm still hoping to make a hole in the sky or a hole in the roof of some church where I'm preaching or in a hole of a 747 or a DC-8 or a Ford pickup. You know, go right on up. I'm still hanging on to that. Somebody said, oh, you'll never make it. How do you know? And if I don't make it, I'm going to teach my children and grandchildren to look for it because somebody's going to experience it one of these days.
Right.
And as it is appointed unto man wants to die. Everybody's got to die once. That won't work. There's a lot of people in the Bible died twice. I read back over in the Old Testament where in the days of the prophet Elijah, you know, widow son dies, and he raised her back to the natural life, that man died again.
Right.
He's not around on earth today.
Right.
I read over there the Shunammite woman's son that Elisha raised to the dead, he died again. He's not around today.
Right.
I come to the New Testament, I read of Jairus' daughter, 12 years of age, died naturally. She died again, or you have somebody on earth about 2,000 years old, where is she? I read of the widow's son, Luke chapter 7, in the city of Nain. He died, and they were carrying him out here to bury him. Jesus tears up a funeral, raised him from the dead. He died again, or he's somewhere around today, nearly 2,000 years old. We have Lazarus over here, and John 11, the Lord raised him from the dead. He died again, or he's somewhere around today. There have been a lot of people died twice.
Right.
Doesn't say man. Let's read it again. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so. Anytime you find an as in the Bible and it's got a so right with it, you read that verse very carefully. As and so in the Bible go together. You know, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. As Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Anytime you come upon a verse that's got an as in it, it's got a so, study it very carefully. Watch this. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. That's saying that elect men. And I'm using that term in the generic. That means men, women, boys, and girls. That's saying that the elect family of God had an appointment with death. Christ met that appointment. You've already been judged in Christ.
Amen.
And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and in the Greek that's got an article in front of it, the many. Doesn't make any difference, but it just happens to. The sins of many are the many, and unto them that look for him, shall he appear? There's the third appearing of Christ. Did you catch, hath he appeared in verse 26? Now to appear in verse 24? And now we have, shall he appear? And unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? Here he comes back with a blessing. He comes from behind the veil of heaven with a blessing to bestow upon his people. You might say, well, that verse troubles me. Because you say, I can see how he could appear the second time to those people that saw him when he was here the first time, but how can he appear to me the second time when I've never seen him the first time? No problem whatsoever. Because if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, there was a time when Jesus Christ appeared in your heart with a still small voice of regeneration. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and all they that hear shall live. There was a time in your childhood, perhaps in infancy. Might have been in your adulthood. I cannot tell when it was in your individual life. Don't know so much about when it was in mine. But if you've been born again of the Spirit, there was a time when Jesus Christ came to where you were. And he appeared in your heart. And spoke life to you with his still small voice and began to dwell in your heart. And from that sense, he'll be appearing the second time to all of his people. Because if he hadn't appeared to you sometime earlier, you wouldn't even been born into divine life and wouldn't have sat here this long listening to me talk. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.